another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chino Ross, pastor and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chino D. Ross YouTube channel. Chino, it's good to be back and to think through this episode that you have brought for me today. I've actually spent a lot of time thinking through this in various different ways, because today we're talking about the prosperity gospel. I was not in that, or so I thought. I was in the divine healing gospel. In fact, Branham called it the gospel of divine healing, and other people did as well. So I was brought up to believe that if you had faith, if you had the Spirit, you had healing. And whenever we left the cult that we were in, we had people telling us, if you leave, how are you going to be healed? And my question was, well, why are so many of you sick? Which is another funny story for another day. While I was in that, though, we would often talk about these big televangelists and their prosperity gospel, how they were always trying to make a buck and drive a new fancy car, fly a new airplane, etc. And the leaders are usually the one with the money. The people who are in the gospel actually don't have it. They give it all to the leaders. After I left, I started thinking through what we were in and how similar it was, but it was a different kind of prosperity. We were talking about the health prosperity, and interestingly, it was the same kind of thing. The people that flocked to it were looking to prosper their health, and many of them never did. While the leaders claimed that they had the ultimate gift of prosperity and their bodies didn't need it until they died. And then when they died, you could look at the autopsy reports or death certificates, and you see the array of problems that they had. So it really was the same thing, just a different iteration of it. And with that, I'll let you go.
Well, thanks again, John, for another episode of you and I being able to talk about some of these things that have come out of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. The Freeman background that I came from, I did not realize early on that he had borrowed, you know, almost everything that he taught, if not everything, from the charismatic movement that he was aware of in the mid to late 60s. And then in his mind, I think he was attempting to and assuming that he had accomplished the purification of some of the more extreme doctrines. But at the end of the day, I mean, I think it was back in the 1980s, a man by the name of Bruce Barron wrote a book, The Health and Wealth Gospel. And it was a great title, you know, to the alliteration involved, the words rhyme, health and wealth, prosperity and divine healing. And that's exactly what it was. And as we have mentioned so many times earlier, it's such a slight to what the true message of primitive first century Christianity was all about. It was definitely not about wealth, because the early church wasn't wealthy. You have to get up into the Middle Ages before you find that. And they did not have the same kind of healing on demand that people like Dr. Freeman taught, Kenneth Hagin taught, and so many other people taught. So the first thing, yeah, I would like to talk about today are just the financial improprieties of ministers and ministries and churches, which we all know have been so scandalous and so legendary. And even though Dr. Freeman himself didn't own a home in Malibu and another on the French Riviera, plus his one in Northern Indiana, even though he toned that part of the prosperity gospel down, it was still in his ministry, and we're going to talk about that some. But, you know, not a couple of months goes by today, and this is of long-standing history, that there isn't some revelation of a Christian church or a parachurch organization that has gotten in trouble because of the mismanagement of finances. It's a huge ordeal in the Christian community out there, and it shouldn't be. These lavish lifestyles of the prosperity preachers where they own these palatial homes, sometimes multiple homes, as you mentioned earlier, private planes, private jets that the ministry just must have in order to spread the gospel. And we know that's really not the reason for that private jet. It's really not to spread the gospel. It's to ferry the ministry leader to places where he lives and places where he wants to travel. I'll never forget way back in the 70s and 80s when the scandal of, I think it was called Heritage USA, the Disneyland theme park in North Carolina, South Carolina, Jim and Tammy Bay Faker, if I may so call her that, where they actually had air-conditioned doghouses. You know, they just lived the highest life. And these two little munchkins on TV preying on the elderly, preying on people on a fixed income. And it was to fund a very lavish lifestyle. And that was 40 years ago. And have things changed? No. Things are just the same out there. And it is such a shame, John, on the gospel and the spiritual message that it is supposed to be bringing into people's lives. It is an affront to how Jesus lived. If we just read the gospels, you know, they know, the prosperity preachers realize when they look at the life of Jesus, they've got to concoct some kind of theory because he definitely didn't have much. You know, he made the famous statement that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So he didn't have multiple homes. He didn't even have his own home. Now, he obviously had somewhere to sleep at night. He didn't mean that he had nowhere to sleep. But if you read carefully the Gospels, you see that he slept in the homes of followers and friends of his. So the point is, he didn't have a home. And we think we're going to have multiple homes. And the apostles, look how they lived. They were beaten. They were shipwrecked. They suffered need. They suffered all kinds of adversity. And, you know, that is foreign to Christian ministers today. I have said before on one of these podcasts, John, when I look at the life of Paul, carefully study Luke's narrative of Paul's travels in Acts and some of Paul's writings in his own epistles, he was just an honorable and humble and godly Christian man. And yet he was the apostle of the Mediterranean world. He was the one who established so many of the churches. He said, not only do I have all of these problems from without, but from within, he said, I have the care of all the churches. And he's writing all of these epistles. And he just was an amazing man. And, you know, I think if anyone had the right to misuse their authority, it would be Paul. If anyone had the opportunity, it would be Paul. If anyone had the authority, it would be Paul. But of course, to say that, to suggest that, is to speak nonsense. Paul would never abuse his authority like that. And so, consequently, Paul was bivocational. He preached, and he also worked in a leather shop. He would preach in the afternoons and he would work in the mornings. How he accomplished all that, how one man and his little posse of supporters that travel with him, how they were to accomplish what they did without modern means of communication and travel and comfort is just beyond the imagination. But Paul said he not only took care of his own needs, but he said, just to make sure that I did not bring any reproach on the name of Christ or this early movement called the Way, the spread of Christianity, he said, I labored day and night to provide for my own needs and to provide for the needs of my traveling companions. What a person. And so I think we have to stand here today, and we're embarrassed. I'm embarrassed in the company of unbelievers because of the spectacle that happens in the prosperity gospel. And of course, there are always verses you can justify any of your beliefs with. But what is the real movement and message of the early church about? But because these movements have taught, they've got these ministers, and they have highlighted particular passages like John 10:10, you need to live the abundant life, because they've used, I don't know, maybe a little false rationale, weird thinking. The thinking would go like this: well, we are children of the King, and the King owns everything, so the kids of the King should be rich like the King is. There was one particular minister, I think his name was Harold Hill, who taught a lot about King's kids. I don't think Mr. Hill is alive. He was an older man back when I remember him, in the 70s or 80s. But, you know, there were so many people. I mean, you still have them today. You have people like the Reverend Kenneth Copeland, who is a straight out, up front, prosperity gospel preacher, and he has the wealth to prove that it has worked for him. But you know, no, it does not work for the average person. It only works when you have enough people that you can collect a big enough offering from. So I remember, John, one story I can share. The little church that I had found to attend in the late 1970s in Memphis, Tennessee. After I'd first been introduced to Dr. Freeman and listened to his messages, and I was looking for I couldn't move to Northern Indiana. I was just a teenager and junior in high school, looking for a church to attend. I found that there was a church in Memphis, in the same part of Memphis where I live, the southern suburb called Whitehaven. There was a church by the airport that had a pastor who had been influenced heavily by Dr. Freeman. So I started attending that church, and he wasn't on the same par, the same level as Dr. Freeman in his ability, in his knowledge of the scripture or his ability to teach, but he definitely believed in the prosperity and healing message that Hobart taught, the health and wealth gospel that he had learned from Hobart. And so he had heard Hobart always saying, you know, I use Mark 11:24, and that's how I get my Cadillacs and my Lincolns and my big Chryslers. I just claim them by faith, and God gives them to me. And, you know, I drive around in luxury because I'm one of the King's kids. So this pastor and his wife were out on, I'm going to say, maybe an anniversary dinner date at a restaurant. And a group of rock and roll musicians walked in, wealthy because of who they were part of an important band, and they drove up in a silver Rolls Royce. So this is what, like a $160,000 automobile or something back in the day. And so my pastor, he was my pastor at the time, because that was a local church where I attended. My pastor claimed a Rolls Royce equal to what the rock band had. And he talked about it in church all the time. And of course, see, John, he used this rationale. He would say, well, why should the devil's children get to drive a car like that? Why shouldn't God's children get to drive a car? The devil's children drive it, so why can't God's children? And of course, to my 17-year-old mind, that made a lot of sense. That was logical. Well, yeah, if the devil's children can have it, why can't God give his ministers a car like that too? The end of that story is no. He never drove a Rolls Royce. He drove an old wood panel station wagon with a whole lot of miles on it.
And that he probably copied from Branham, because Branham is well known for his wood panel station wagon. And, you know, when I first started looking into all of this and trying to understand how did the prosperity gospel evolve from Branhamism, because I knew it did. I just didn't know how and why. I was looking at things like the wood panel station wagon. I had photographs, family photographs, and I'm looking at this poor, humble man that's wearing cheap clothes and driving a station wagon. And I'll never forget my surprise when I saw the early years. And in the early years, he had one of those pencil mustaches like you would see Snidely Whiplash wearing. And he was decked out in this all-white tuxedo suit everywhere he went. And the newspapers described him back then as nattily dressed, which for us, it's, you know, that word's lost to time. But it means he was dressed far above what they expected for the rural communities he's in. And they described his PA equipment, which was astounding for the 1940s, that, you know, I'm reading this newspaper. They said you could hear Branham preaching from every part of the city. It was that loud. And it was probably a small town, but still, that's an expensive PA system back then. And lo and behold, here's a man who I knew driving a station wagon, who just ridiculed all these ministers driving the Cadillacs. And I never really stopped to think, well, my family also had photographs of him and his Cadillac. And so I started studying that. And yes, while he's claiming he doesn't have one, there's also a newspaper or a magazine article showing him being gifted a Cadillac by the heads of the Full Gospel Businessmen. So here's a guy who has a Cadillac, who's ridiculing ministers who have a Cadillac, who's claiming he would never get a Cadillac while driving a Cadillac. And I began to realize that there's something wrong here, and I just couldn't put my finger on it. So I started from the other end. Let's study the prosperity gospel leaders. A.A. Allen, T.L. Osborne, Oral Roberts. Who did these guys get connected to and why? And you trace their lineage back, it's all back to Branhamism. T.L. Osborne was an editor and voice of healing in the early years, one of Branham's close associates. Oral Roberts, Branham used to have this gimmick where he would vibrate his hand, and I don't know if you can flex your muscles and you can do this thing, but he would vibrate his hand and say, I can discern the disease. And the hand would change colors, which is also a gimmick. You put a little stone under your underarm and squeeze real tight. It cuts off that circulation. Your hand will turn purple. And there were newspaper articles about his hand turning purple. So he's doing this trick. Well, Oral Roberts, I can't remember which hand was which. Branham had one hand, either the right or the left, and Oral Roberts had the other one. And they were like a vibrating hand team, man. And so all of the connections were there. So I had to get into theology, which I try to avoid when I'm documenting history. But to understand how it all developed, you really had to get into the theology. And what I found really was Branham, while you wouldn't credit him as teaching the prosperity gospel, he was laying the foundation that everything was built on. And still, I was troubled by all this money thing. And then what I found was he had, back in the early 40s, one of the newspapers said it took two hefty men to carry out his boxes of money from the revival. So instead of thinking about did he or did he not have money, I just found out, yes, he did have a lot of money coming in. I started studying the scriptures on being a good steward, because where did the money go? There had to have been something that happened to it. I have my suspicion, when you consider that he was getting a start and mentored by the second in command of the Klan, who was starting the third wave, I have a suspicion where the money went, but you can never prove that. What you can prove is that there is this clear lineage between the fakery that was happening in the healing revivals leading up into the prosperity gospel.
You said you try to keep theology out of things until you have me on as a guest, and then I manage to drag it back in. But you're the same way, John. I'm curious to know, what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say about prosperity for a minister? You know, I know that Abraham was rich and King David was rich. I'm aware of all that, but that's really not to the point. I really want to know, what were the early church leaders like in the book of Acts? That's what I'm curious to know. And then I would think, you know, maybe, surprise of surprise, maybe that's some kind of idea you ought to keep in your mind. It may be some kind of pattern you ought to follow, right?
Well, and I did. One of the things that I've mentioned, I don't know if I've mentioned, I guess I have mentioned with you, when I left this thing, I read the Bible over and over, just washed all of this stuff out of my head. I was reading it from the mindset of somebody who came out of the faith healing gospel, however, and I did study theology to no end. And in the early years, I started to document that on the website. And what I found out was, and the reason why I chose the historical path, you can argue theology until you're blue in the face, and until somebody has actually read the book that they're defending, They'll never see it, man. And one of the brick wall that I hit is I would come up against these people who were, they were out of Kenneth Hagin's group. They were out of Branham's group. They were out of, I don't know, IHOP, some of these other groups. And they would defend until they're blue in the face some doctrine that they really hadn't studied out themselves. And what I found out is you can't really do what I do successfully unless you also have a teaching program to teach them what they're supposed to defend. And I'm not a teacher, so I stick with the history. But I did come up with things like, what is the passage? Might be in Matthew. Jesus warned against laying up earthly treasures. That was one of the old King James. And we heard this actually in Branhamism. This was a thing that Branham would ridicule those guys with Cadillacs over. So I would hear, you know, you're not supposed to lay up earthly treasures, and you can't serve God and mammon, all of those different things. But while they're saying that, and you, what I began to understand as I'm reading the Bible over and over again was the themes. And the theme is, what does it matter in this world? We're looking to a world to come. So what does it matter if you have great earthly treasures here? We're not looking for here. We're looking for a better place. That was the theme that I was understanding in the New Testament. That theme also applied to the health and wealth gospel. These people who are trying not to die, which is sad, you know, I understand their desire, not their desire to live, but they're fighting so hard to keep their frail bodies not frail, so that they can keep it in this life. And it's really the same thing. You have the same exact problem in both cases.
I totally agree, John. There was one particular verse. I don't know if this came up in your church or movement, but it came up prior to me ever hearing Dr. Freeman. It's Luke 6:38, "Given it shall be given unto you." Or Roberts was big on this. "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. With whatever measure you mete out, the same will be measured back to you." So it was the often called the give to get philosophy or theology, give to get. And you know, as I always say, you always have a verse to justify anything, but it's what is the whole spirit and context of the Bible teach? So they have a verse, give, and it will be given unto you. And so did not the prosperity preachers latch on to that one like a long-lost friend in order to manipulate their followers, because they've got a Bible verse, and we all want to believe and obey the verses in the Bible. So they have a verse, and it says, and Jesus is the one saying it, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." So I remember hearing Oral Roberts' sermons. Oral Roberts was big preaching the prosperity gospel, and he had this thing that he calls seed faith. Seed faith, where you plant a seed, and of course the seed, that was money, and you plant the seed in his ministry, and then you would reap a great financial reward. And he used that verse all the time, called seed faith theology. And so in any of those prosperity preachers, when they would send out their monthly publication, their magazine or their newsletter, always if you open it, well, it would just fall open automatically. It was stapled in the middle. There in the middle, you would find what I always called the beggar's pouch. There's the beggar's pouch. And it was already addressed to the ministry. And all you've got to do is put your money in there, put a stamp on it, and mail it back. And they would provide you with, you know, anointing oil, or, you know, dirt from the Holy Land, or sweat-soaked shirts and ties that the evangelists had used in some crusade. They'd cut it up into little pieces. And if you will send for your donation of a small amount of $25, we will send you some dirt for the Holy Land. You know, they're already a not-for-profit corporation, so the IRS already, they set it up so that they are treated differently, so that all this money that comes in, they are not for profit, so they fall into a different tax category. And then these items, their books and tapes and sweat-soaked shirts that they're trying to get you to purchase, they don't sell it to you because then they have to pay taxes on the sale. But if you will send in a donation, they'll send you a free gift. It's totally free. It didn't cost anything, but you've got to send in a donation in order to get the free gift. I mean, what a mess. What a mess the prosperity preachers have made of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. So I'm going to surprise everybody just a bit, and I'm going to defend Hobart Freeman. I have been studying, I don't know if you've looked at the podcast or the research at all, but I've been studying the early formation of the Pentecostal, modern Pentecostal religion. And I've been looking at all of the key figures that were involved in influencing it. So I've studied Dowie, I've studied Parham, I've studied Seymour, all of these guys. The last iteration that I went through, I was looking specifically for money because I wanted to know when did the money start in this movement. And when I went back to A.B. Simpson and the movement he was working with, I found that there was large sums of money that were not being accounted properly, and his wife had a hand in it. And there's a bit of problem here because she was taking funds for the ministry, and apparently, if I understand it correctly, she was diverting funds to her personal bank account, and there was this mixture between what's personal and what's for the revival, and you can't separate the two once you do this.
Was that the Christian Missionary Alliance, that A.B. Simpson?
Christian Missionary Alliance, exactly.
Yes.
And the reason I went there is because F.F. Bosworth was also working with these guys, as was, you know, Branham had connections. So anyway, I'm looking at that, and that strongly influenced Frank Sanford. Frank Sanford strongly influenced Charles Fox Parham. Charles Fox Parham went to Houston and trained William Joseph Seymour. And then Seymour is out in Los Angeles, the birth of the Azusa Street Revival. I actually have a podcast coming out on this. I think it comes out before this one that you and I are doing today. At the Azusa Street Revival, there's one thing that caught my eye a long time ago, and I've not really talked about it until recently when I did the podcast that I'm referring to. As William Joseph Seymour was going through the crowds, his demeanor wasn't what I would expect for a preacher of the gospel. He was very angry, violently angry against anybody who was skeptical of him, which, if you put yourself in his position, those are people you're trying to reach. Those are the lost. Those are the ones who don't believe. And a humble minister would try to save them, not try to scorn them. So there was that aspect. But the other thing that caught my eye was, as he was scorning, and the newspaper reporter said, as he heaped anathemas on those of us who did not believe what he was saying, he was having large sums of money stuffed in his pocket. And one of the things that I do when I study the critical, I also study people who aren't critical. So I actually found that in one of the pro-Pentecostal historians' books, which I mentioned that in the podcast. So both pro and skeptic realized that large sums of money were being stuffed in his pocket. Now, I'm not talking about a small thing. They said back then it was a $5 and a $10 bill, which in today's money, that's up to $380-something per bill. So if you got this wad of cash stuffed in your pocket, well, when you go to your hotel at night, what are you going to do? You're going to take that wad of cash out. You're not going to continue walking around with it. So there's no telling how many wads of cash he had stuffed in his pocket. Now, he wasn't a rich man, and I wanted to see where that money went. So that's what that podcast is about. But what I came to realize is, by almost all accounts, there's nothing negative you can say about Seymour except for the fact that he wasn't preaching the gospel. He was preaching curses. If you exclude that, most people can't say anything really negative about the guy. But he was caught up in a system where people were almost manipulated to give money willingly. They had been doing it through the apostolic, through the Christian Missionary Alliance and other groups. Dowie had millions of dollars. So they're conditioned to give money because they were looking at the sudden and impending doomsday that was about to come. And at Azusa Street, they were preaching this. They had a doomsday. They just didn't put a date to it. But they were preaching doomsday, and people were giving their money because they're not going to need their money. So when you think about that, and then look at the broader scope of this, that type of mentality, if it dies out, ministers will be expecting this money. If you're in that system, you're in the system and other ministers are getting it. Why are we not getting it? Does God love us less? And so when you're in a system that is driving you to try to get money, and that is your blessing, that's showing that God blesses your movement. Well, if God doesn't give it, is God cursing your movement? So when you're in that system, the system helps create the problem, I believe.
And I just don't think, John, that the followers of Hobart Freeman realize that all of these doctrines, these little pet peeves, he did not come up with a single one of these independently. They all came from people he was listening to in the late 1960s. So two things you just mentioned in the last two times that you have spoken this morning, most recently, the doomsday thing. Hobart, you know, preached about blood flowing in the streets of Washington, D.C., you know, God's only going to tolerate this nation so much longer. We talked about California's going to fall into the sea, and he got all of that from Branham and other people that came before him. It was always an urgent message in the 1970s that Hobart was teaching, that God is going to judge America, and, you know, we're on our last breath. And, you know, maybe we are, maybe we aren't. But unless you're a prophet, and he wasn't, and I'm not, and I don't know anyone who is, you don't know when you're on your last breath. And I can look back now and say, well, no, we weren't on our last breath, because that was 50, 60 years ago, and America's still going strong. The other thing that you said, John, earlier today that I have not mentioned yet, but I probably should, because what you said about William Branham and his, and Oral Roberts and the healing in their hands, I had not heard of anything like that until I began listening to Dr. Freeman. And you don't listen long until he tells you that, among other gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, among others, he has the gifts of healings. And he has it in his left hand, and he always makes a big deal about, now it's not in my right hand, it's only when God anoints my left hand. And I didn't know whether that was, I mean, I assumed that was true and accurate. I mean, he was the minister that I looked up to and listened to and respected. I couldn't find anything in the Bible that talked about an anointing in your hand that would prove you had gifts of healings. But I just assumed what he was saying was somehow directly from God and a gift from God. You know, as time went on, I heard that William Branham and other people had a gift of healing, or the gifts, plural, of healings in one or other of their hands. So then I said to myself, Hobart, you have copied yet another thing. One day your hand felt a little numb for whatever reason. Maybe you were sitting on it or something, and you said to yourself, oh, I had the gifts of healing. I mean, how is it that all of these guys have the same symptoms? That's more than a coincidence. Somebody has borrowed something from somebody else. And because Hobart comes a lot further down the train track than Oral Roberts and William Branham, they didn't borrow it from him. He borrowed it from them. So, but back to Luke 6:38 and this give to get philosophy. How does Freeman figure into all of this? See, I had heard Luke 6:38 taught by Oral Roberts. I was listening to him. I'd heard it taught by Kenneth Hagin. I'd heard it taught by Kenneth Copeland. I heard those ministers before I ever heard of Hobart Freeman. And they were saying, if you give, God promises to give back to you. And again, on a superficial reading of the Bible, especially that verse, that could appear to be what it says and what it means. But, you know, as we slow down and mature and do what you've said that we should all do, John, and that is thoroughly read our Bible, I just see poor saints in the early Christian church. You know, I don't see everyone walking in prosperity. And I also don't see the minister shaming them, saying the reason that you don't is you don't have enough faith. You know, Paul warns over in the end of 1 Timothy, he said that there are these false teachers that teach that godliness is a way to obtain gain. The more godly you are, the more wealthy you will be. Well, look, just an easy reading of the New Testament will show you plenty of examples. And one I think that comes to my mind that we all are aware of is that poor widow that dropped in her two mites in the treasury at the temple. You know, we all know that story from Sunday school. Jesus is sitting there in one of the several outer courts around the temple, and he is watching. I mean, the gospel's account clearly tells us this. He is watching the people put money in the treasury. And according to early Jewish writings, there were like 12 or 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles, and money would be placed in there by pilgrims or inhabitants of Jerusalem to fund the temple, its grounds, its maintenance, and all the things that needed to be done there. And the story in the gospel is that Jesus was watching the rich people who were putting a lot of money in those trumpet-shaped receptacles. And then he watched this other woman come who put in her two, what the King James says, her two mites. They're just little, small, like the smallest minted coins in the Roman Empire then. And Jesus' commentary on that is what is the heart of the gospel. He said these wealthy people really didn't give anything because they didn't sacrifice anything. And that's an amazing statement. If you're wealthy and you have hundreds of millions and you give 10 million, have you given anything? Not really, because it didn't cost you. You didn't sacrifice. It didn't harm you or affect you or hurt you one iota. That's his commentary on all the gifts of the rich. And then his commentary on the widow was, she gave all that she had. What an amazing statement. And what's really interesting is she had two mites. It wasn't that she had a single coin. She had two mites. She could have given one and kept the other one for herself, but she didn't. And Jesus praised her for her self-sacrifice. So I think Hobart came along then in my life after having heard Give to Get, and he thought he was going to clean that up. And he preached messages against Oral Roberts' teaching on Luke 6:38 of give to get. And by cleaning it up, what he came to say is, no, you don't give to get, but if you give, you will get. So he just rearranged the terminology. You don't give to get, but if you give, you will get. That's not necessarily true. It's just not necessarily true. And I wouldn't want to make a doctrine out of that. And where Hobart went for his proof text, we talked about this before, John, was Mark 10. And that's the hundredfold return, where Jesus had just had the discussion with the rich young ruler, and he wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. He had kept all the commandments, and Jesus said, but there's one thing you lack, and that's you've got to sell everything you have, because he was attached to his possessions, we realize. You've got to sell everything you have. Now you have generated a lot of funds, a lot of money, a lot of cash. Now you've got to take that and go distribute that to the poor, and then come and take up your cross and follow me. And he wasn't able to do that. And so the apostles and Peter said, well, Lord, I mean, we have forsaken all And so Hobart loved that passage. And he said, now look, what did Jesus say? He will give it back to you in this life. He's contrasting it with eternal life. In this life, he will give you houses and lands and mothers and fathers and children and brothers and sisters. And it's the old hundredfold return. So he thought he was cleaning it up, but again, I don't think that's the his literal take on Mark 10 is not borne out anywhere in the New Testament where any of the apostles had an Italian villa that they could go and relax at, plus one down in Egypt where they could go and relax down there. That was not the meaning of what Jesus said. I think Hobart thought he was cleaning up the prosperity gospel mess, but he was just teaching it in a different way. And no, he did not. I've said this many times. No, he didn't have multiple homes. He didn't have $10 million in his bank. He didn't have a private jet. He lived in a relatively small home on the shores of Shoe Lake in northern Indiana. It was kind of a cracker box house. So no, he did not live the extent of prosperity that so many of the other people did, but it was still a gospel of prosperity message that Hobart preached.
I mentioned the system that helped create it. Well, there's multiple facets of this system, and one of them is this. I don't think many people really think through this when they think about the prosperity gospel and how it originated. Pentecostalism before Branham. Branham was a victim of this system, and he actually mentions this in one of his recordings. Pentecostalism had taken the passage from Mark 16, which you and I had talked about, and it was a test your faith type of mission. If you can grab a serpent and test your faith, if that thing doesn't strike you and you don't die, by golly, you've got faith. Well, take that forward in time. That progressed into early stages of what would later become the post-World War II healing revival, but they were testing their faith with medicine. If you don't take the medicine and you live, then you've got faith. If you die, you didn't have faith. It's the same type of framework. The problem is the government stepped in both of those two cases. Ministers started being either sued from the people who got, you know, lost family members, or in some cases there were some criminal convictions in a few of them. Hobart Freeman is one of those. Once the ministers realized that, wait a minute, we're at risk of losing money or going to jail if we do this, we need to come up with another way to test your faith. And what was it? Later spun off this thing where if you send us all the money that you have to us, the evangelist, test your faith. You'll get it back. Watch, you'll get it back. And it's really the same thing. So as it was an iteration of the healing gospel, it was also an iteration of this test your faith type of gospel. And that's not really a gospel at all. If you understand what the gospels are saying, this is the kind of thing that the skeptics do, not the believers. The skeptics are doing this thing. Prove your faith, right? So it's as though the evangelist took the position of all of the skeptics, rebranded it as gospel, and then spun it in such a way where they got rich off of it. And if you think of that progression, it's really evil if you really just digest what happened.
It is, John. And when I look at the twin beliefs of health and wealth, of prosperity and healing, and I look at Dr. Freeman's life, you could say that the prosperity, here's the way I look at it, and it's just real obvious to me. The prosperity message definitely worked for him, but it only worked for him because he had a large following. There's not a single dollar bill, not a single one, in my opinion, that ever came down from heaven. God, in my opinion, God never made any money and gave it to Dr. Freeman, never made a car and personally delivered it to him. So in other words, all of his material blessings, quote unquote, which you could say the prosperity message, all of those came through the offerings of people. On the healing side, the things that Dr. Freeman needed healing from, no human could do that. No doctor could do it. No surgeon could do it. No specialist could do it. You know, he had a deformed foot from polio. He had another deformed foot from being run over by a factory truck when he was 10 years old. He had a long-standing heart condition that was serious. His eyesight was beginning to fail, as do all people as we age. He could no longer read a normal print Bible. He had to have a giant print Bible. Could no longer pass his driver's test because he couldn't see well enough. I'm not criticizing him. That's just normal old age. But yet he had told everybody, we can claim whatever Moses had in Deuteronomy 34. His eye was not dim and his natural strength was not abated at the age of 120. Hobart would say before he got out of bed in the morning, he not only quoted Psalm 91, but he also quoted Psalm 103. It's the bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits passage. And one of the phrases is, he renews or restores my youth like the eagles. And I don't have it in front of me now, but I could easily produce a long clip on a message of his where he is praying for and planning to see hair sprout on his head, because as you can see with my hair, many men, as we get older, our hair thins on the top of our head. He believed that there was a promise that would prevent that from happening. Why does it even matter whether you have thin hair or thick hair? You know, why does it even matter in the, as you said earlier, John, in the long term, in the eternal sense of things? Why does it even matter if you are wealthy? Why does it even matter whether you have thin hair or thick hair? It's just this rabid desire for earthly material things. Hobart Freeman's ministry, shockingly, maybe to his followers, was so earthly, so carnal, so crass, so materialistic. It was all about being able to drive a big car, have money, have hair grow on your head, not have to wear glasses. It was just everything was focused on the here and now. I just think he had a bag of tricks and gimmicks that he had borrowed from the rest of the charismaniac world out there, but he was able to teach things in such a way that his followers thought, we're not part of the charismania movement out there. We are different. We are better. They are charismaniac. We are only charismatic. And yet, when you really dive down deep and you really stop and think, it was the same message. Hobart just had a different twist on it. So with the little time we have left today, John, part two of what I wanted to talk about. Another thing that was legendary with Hobart that I don't think has a shred of real biblical support for it, and I'm sure this was not created by him. He borrowed it from someone else. And that is comes from the passage over in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 18. And Hobart called it the prayer of binding and loosing. Because there is a passage where Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what does that actually mean? And I'll be the first to admit, it's a little difficult passage to understand, to interpret. But the way charismatic people have practiced that passage, and Hobart just picked it up from them, let's talk about the loosing, whatever you loose on earth. I can't tell you how many times I have heard in a charismatic or Pentecostal church, the song leader or the preacher or whoever's leading up front will somehow pray a prayer in which they are releasing or loosing something. And they'll say, you know, I'm going to loose the spirit of praise in this meeting now, or I'm going to release the presence of angels, or I'm going to loose holy laughter, or I'm going to loose the power of the Holy Ghost in this meeting. And they pray that in a prayer. And they think that, well, first of all, they think that they have biblical basis for that. And secondly, they think that that's actually going to work. That you, a human being, by praying this prayer of loosing, you can loose praise in the meeting, or you could loose, this would be the worst of all, the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. He does what he wants, where he wants, when he wants. We don't have any ability to pray a prayer and say, now I'll loose the power of the Holy Spirit. And had we not prayed that prayer, his power will not be loosed there. Who do we think we are to even make a prayer like that? You know, and you can sometimes even hear, John, a minister pray, and I don't think I've ever prayed this before I've taught a message or preached a sermon, where a minister will say something along the line that he's Lord, I pray that every heart will be receptive to receive your word and every mind will be clear in this auditorium. Do you realize what you're asking for? Is that can any human being claim and pray that and expect that to happen? You know, you hope hearts will be receptive, but surely in that meeting, there's going to be some hearts that are not receptive to what you're saying or what I'm about to say. Do you think your prayer is going to be able to overcome that? You think by praying a prayer, by, you know, loosing this spirit of receptivity, that everyone's mind in that meeting is going to be clear? That's just not the way. It's almost back to this whole idea of witchcraft and spells and curses. It's by the word of faith and the word that you speak, you can make these things happen, or you can create this this loosening power that is somehow going to be in the meeting. I don't know if any of that goes back to the days of William Branham or not. And then the converse of that, John, would be the binding. And the binding was much more important in Freeman circles because, as you can probably guess, what you're supposed to bind is all demonic power and all demonic activity, you know, in someone's life or in a church Christian meeting you're about to hold, or in anyone being able to affect you or hurt your life. Again, I don't have the story pulled up, but I remember a story Hobart told of a single woman who lived in an apartment complex, and on the outside of the building there was one of those old metal fire escapes where you could go out a window and you could go down the fire escape. And so here's a single woman living alone, and she hears and or sees a burglar on the fire escape. And so what she does, she binds him in the name of Jesus. She binds him in the name of Jesus. And so what happens is, according to the story, and I've heard this story from Hobart several times, the burglar's hands literally were frozen onto the fire escape. And he couldn't move because she had the power to bind. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So she bound, and so God bound. So he has his hands frozen on the fire escape. She calls 911 or the police to report it, a burglar. So they come over and they go out there, you know, and it's just a great story. And, you know, everyone in Hobart's congregation is just sitting there in awe, like, wow, can't believe the power of the binding prayer. And so the policeman could not pry his fingers loose from the fire escape. She had to now pray the loosing prayer. And she had to say, I loose you in the name of Jesus, in order for them to be able to get his fingers off the fire escape. And then they took him to jail. So there's the prayer of binding and loosing.
Expecto Patronum. I always laugh whenever I go down this subject, because if I ever mention in any of the podcasts that I've watched Harry Potter or anything similar, you get this onslaught of people who are just saying, you're bringing the demons into your house. And yet this is the same movement that did this binding and loosing like the great sorcerers. Branham would walk out into the platform and he would say, I take every spirit in this building under my control.
Yes.
And everybody was just, oh, the power of God.
Yes.
As if that's a biblical thing, right? And they would always defend it by saying, well, Jesus could do these things. And my argument is always, but that's not Jesus. Let me read you this because there are a number of people that have contacted me anytime I mention that that the prosperity gospel roots can be found in Branhamism. They always want to argue it and say, no, this came much later. And some of the things that they mention is this binding and loosing. That's a big part of it, right? And that came much later. Well, listen to this from 1950, August of 1950. Father, here's a little lad. Now he's praying. Father, there's a little lad, and he's going to die if something isn't done for him. You know that you promised us that you'd bind on earth what we bound, and I pray that you'll bind the spirit of the enemy that's trying to take that child's life. A few days later, he's praying, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, bless this dear sister. You said, whatever you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I'll loose in heaven. Now, you promised that, and these signs shall follow. And he goes on to loose her of the demon that's afflicting her. So he's doing both the binding and the loosing, and that's back in 1950. He's doing this kind of thing. This laid the framework. Now, every minister that was in the meeting, I'm certain that there were ministers that went home that thought, well, that sounds a little sacrilegious and a little bit, I don't know if I should do this. He's doing things that the Bible describes Jesus doing, but not the apostles. Maybe I shouldn't do this. And so I think there were ministers who went home who just kind of scrubbed it. But remember, these things were recorded and distributed, and people grew up listening to this kind of thing. So years later, somebody got a hold of it, and got into the meetings and started resurrecting this Branham stuff that he's doing. And again, nothing was original with him either, much like Hobart Freeman. He got it from other people. But this is just this theme that keeps recurring, where as far back as you want to trace it, you're going to find this thing existing, but usually in the extremists.
And what I would do, John, with the time that we have left, because you hate to leave people on a cliffhanger with Matthew 18, is read Matthew 18. You know, read the first half. It's clearly divided in half. Read the first half of Matthew 18, which is where you find this binding and loosing. Now, you find it earlier in Matthew 16 when Jesus is talking to Peter, and that's a whole nother subject. And all of the verbs are all in the singular there. When he says you, it's in the singular in the Greek. When you get to the binding and loosing passage in Matthew 18, now it's in the plural. But if you look at the context of Matthew 18, it's all talking about what's going on within the community of the disciples. The apostles had a hard time being humble. We read several occasions where they were pretty curious about what they needed to do to become the greatest in the kingdom. They're always squabbling over that. And that's how Matthew 18 is introduced. You know, how do you become great in the kingdom? And Jesus said, the way you become great is by not being great, because there is nobody great in the kingdom. That's his whole point in bringing a little child into his lap, that in the social order and structure of the church, we all have to be like little children. And as you work your way through that chapter, you get down to, I don't have my Bible open in front of me, but around verse 15, where now we're into the very context of what we're going to see in a few verses later is a binding and loosing. And you have someone who's committed a sin within the Christian community. And this is a community of brothers and sisters. This is a community of disciples. And we are supposed to have, you know, constant care for one another. And if we see a brother, sister, sin, we are to go to them and try to help them understand what they have done, because the whole goal is to rescue them and preserve them as we would want them to do for us. And everyone's familiar, I think, of the steps that Jesus then talks about. If they won't listen to you, then get two or three witnesses. There's the two or three witnesses come in. If they won't listen to you, then bring this to the whole gathered assembly of early believers, and not excommunicate them, but let them be aware that the whole church is in agreement that what they are doing in their life is simply unacceptable in the Christian community. And it's in that context. It's not in any context of demonic activity. It's in that context where Jesus said, whatever you, and now the verbs are plural, and the pronouns are plural, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. I'd say find some good commentaries, do some good study, and I think you'll see that what he is saying is that if the community of disciples in their majority, whatever they come to as a decision concerning this particular erring, sinning member in the body will have God's approval, because the church has done everything possible. This local group of believers have done everything possible to rescue this erring member, sinning member, and yet this member still persists in their sin. And you know, right after that, John, it goes on to say, for where if two of you agree on anything, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Hobart also had this thing he called the prayer of agreement. You know, if the prayer of faith doesn't work, or the prayer of proxy, or the prayer of anointed cloth, or the prayer and fasting, he had this bag of tricks and gimmicks. Like, if this one doesn't work, you pull this one out. And he would tell stories. Yes, we prayed the prayer of agreement. That woman wanted to see her husband saved, and so she came up here and we prayed the prayer of agreement. That's not what that passage is talking about. It is still all in the context of the early church, a sinning member there, and what's going to happen afterwards. And I think that context then ends, John, with Jesus saying, for where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. What does that mean? He's not with you if there's only one of you there? Well, of course not. That's not what that means. It is in a local church context that the binding and loosing is the agreeing or disagreeing, the allowing or not allowing. I think the Greek really means tying or untying with regard to the church's resolve to deal with the person who has sinned in their midst. It has nothing to do with loosing the Holy Ghost power in your church or binding demonic entities.
This one is painful for me personally. I know people who have, in one way or another, devoted their lives to this type of ministry, and they keep pumping money into it, thinking they're going to get something back out of it. Many of them are struggling financially. When I was in high school, one of my best friends in high school, his family got caught up in it. And I remember being at their house thinking, man, these people, they can't hardly afford to feed me. And here I am, Here I am spending the night there. And I actually felt guilty at age 16 eating food from the family who's giving all their money to the televangelist, because they had nothing. And it angers me to watch that happen. So if anything that you and I can say can prevent people from feeding the guy with the Cadillac or the airplane and putting it back on their own table, I think we'll be all the better for it. Thank you for doing this.
I'm all in favor of the same thing.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.